Good morning, church. It is good to be with you this morning. I tell you, you can tell that it is the end of summer for us. All our families who have been out traveling and on vacation and visiting and running around, they are back home. So it's good to be with you. It's good to have you back home. It's good for us to be together. Sometimes, you know, through the summer, I thought, boy, did I run these people off that fast? And it wouldn't have been that shocking. But, you know, it's good to see everybody come back. Now, you may have noticed this in the bulletin. We talked about it a little bit. We went on the Ocoee River yesterday. And I say we. Jonathan organized the trip. I was just along for the ride. And it was warm. It is good to be back in air conditioning. That is what it is good to do. There was no air conditioning in the church van, and we were driving down, and it was you know, somewhat comfortable around the 100 mark in the van as long as we were moving. And then you stop in traffic, and it edges up towards 200 or so. And then we get there, and our accommodations, they're not air conditioned or anything like that. And so you might have thought that would make for a miserable weekend. But you'd be wrong, because we had a really great time. We had a blast. You can see here, this is our group. And in the background, you can see our accommodations, those tents that are out there on those platforms. It was a little rough. Some people in our group didn't sleep all that well. Maybe nobody in our group slept real well, but anyway. But it was well worth it for the company. How many of you have never spent the night in a tent? Just a quick question. Never spent the night in a tent. You guys just don't know what you're missing out on. I understand that not everybody has that streak in them. Maybe it's an adventurous streak. Maybe it's a little bit of masochistic, like you just enjoy hurting yourself by standing in a tent. But anyway, everybody's different. Sometimes, in fact, we're so different from one another. Sometimes we have a hard time understanding one another. We have a tough time understanding who the other person even is. So imagine if you had a best friend, and I hope that you do have a best friend, but just pretend for now. You had a best friend, and they were asked to describe you to someone you didn't know. How would they describe who you are? Well, they might say you're a mother or father or husband or wife or son or daughter. They might tell where you work or what you do or where you go to school. They might describe what you love to do. There's a whole lot of ways you can describe someone that you love, isn't there? You can say things like, oh, they're really funny in a dry sort of way. You can kind of, if you love someone, if you're close to them, you can get pretty detailed about who they are. You don't just have to say they're tall, they're short, they've got brown hair or blonde hair or red hair or gray hair or no hair. You can get really specific about who they really are. And that's a neat thing. This week we're going to start a series that's focused on identity. It's a series based on the Gospel of John. And it's written, of course, the Gospel of John, all the Gospels are written about the life of Jesus. So we're going to call this Jesus, a Biography. Now, this is written by the Apostle John, one of Jesus' very best, closest friends. So I was thinking about that. I was thinking about how would your best friend describe you? How would Jesus, one of his very best friends, describe him? That while Jesus lived here on earth, he wasn't closer really to any one other person. So how would he describe him? But John's not just describing Jesus. I mean, that would be a hard enough task, right? Describing Jesus the Christ. But John is trying to persuade us. In describing Jesus, he's trying to persuade us, his readers, to place our faith in Jesus, a man that we'll never meet. Now, people talk about meeting Jesus, and we may do that in some sort of spiritual sense, and that is a very real thing. I'm not trying to diminish that at all. But I haven't walked down the road with the dust of Jesus' shoes coming up into my face. You know, I didn't shake his hand or have him pat me on the back or have him cook me breakfast the way he did for those apostles. They knew him in a way that I don't. And so John is trying to describe Jesus to us in a way that's making us want to place our faith in Jesus the same way he placed his faith in Jesus. In fact, at the very conclusion of the book of John, he tells us why he wrote the whole book. John 20, verse 31, he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, I don't know where you are this morning on your journey of faith, your journey of discipleship that we've been talking about. Some of you are a lot further down the road than I am. Some of you are likely just starting out. In fact, some of you this morning, if statistics bear out, and some of you maybe haven't even really started at all, but you're thinking about maybe starting. Like you haven't given your life to God, but you find that at least intriguing. So whatever your circumstances are this morning, I want us to start off by making a distinction here. When we talk about believing in Jesus, that's a very different thing in believing about Jesus. John is not trying to get us to accept a set of facts. He's going to present facts to support it, but believing in Jesus is not believing about Jesus. It's putting your faith in Jesus. Those are two very different things. And sometimes in Christianity, we haven't made that distinction very well. We've tried to get people to say, "No, believe in Jesus. Just believe that He was the Son of God." And people will say, "All right, I believe Jesus was the Son of God." And it makes zero difference in their lives. Like somehow Christianity is all about holding a set of doctrines, a set of beliefs. And we even make that distinction between denominations, right? Like you have to hold to a certain set. It didn't matter if you actually do any of this stuff. As long as you hold these set of beliefs and say, "Yes, you know, I'm Church of Christ or I'm Baptist or I'm Pentecostal or whatever you may be. I hold to those doctrines." That's what makes you saved or not saved. But that's not what John's arguing for. He's not arguing for you to just hold a set of beliefs. He's arguing for you to hold this set of beliefs and then base your entire life around them. Now that's really hard to do. Like, that takes a big argument, right? I'm not just convincing you to wear the pink shirt instead of the blue shirt. I'm now convincing you to wear a dress instead of a shirt and pants. Because that's an entire lifestyle change, right? I'm not arguing for you to wear a dress. Let me just clarify that. Golly, he comes out that the Church of Christ preacher's trying to get all the guys to cross-dress. It's really going to be... I should not make up examples on the spot anymore. All right. So, what he's asking of us, what John, the author of the Gospel of John, is asking is, it's not something we can take lightly. You know, even if you've read this Gospel 100 times, and some of you may have done that, you need to read it carefully, and we need to take it really seriously because we are called to imitate this Jesus. Like the way he's going to describe Jesus, he's also going to ask you to be like this Jesus, to walk in his footsteps and carry out his mission to the world. And so before we get that far, before we find out what we have to do, we have to find out who Jesus is, the most basic of questions. Who is Jesus? Now, John, of course, is not the only gospel, right? There's the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke too, and they wrote gospel accounts or stories about the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. But none of them did it like John. Matthew, Mark and Luke are all pretty similar. If you sometimes can have little tables in the back that will show you that this parable, you know, where parables are or where miracle accounts are in Scripture. And you'll see that Matthew, Mark and Luke almost always line up. Most of the time, they line up. And John is off in left field. Like, he doesn't have the same stories recorded. He doesn't have the same miracles recorded. It's really a different story. And when John is doing it differently, I mean, he does it completely different. So when John starts the story, he starts at the beginning. But he doesn't start at just a beginning. He starts at the beginning. not with a manger scene or angelic choruses at the birth of Jesus. No, he goes way before that to the beginning, the time before time. Beginning in John chapter 1 at verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him there was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, as simple as this is to read, and like there's not a lot of big words, this is not a difficult passage, we would say. By the way, the Gospel of John has been described this way. It is a pool that is shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to swim. It is both really simple and really deep. So wherever you are, like you, if you're just starting out, the Gospel of John is for you. If you've been a Christian for 50 years, the Gospel of John is for you. And it starts off with these words, "In the beginning." And that phrase would really evoke, he's primarily writing to a Jewish audience, they would say, "Oh, in the beginning, where's that from?" Genesis 1:1. The very first words in the Hebrew Bible. All the way back to Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created," remember? That's how the whole thing starts off. And so John starts off here, and his first words in his books are, "In the beginning." But while we might expect him to say, "In the beginning, God," he doesn't say, "In the beginning, God." He says, "In the beginning, Word." Which tells us that that Word was there before creation. Remember at creation what the Word of God did. You remember? God spoke. At every act of creation, God spoke. It didn't just, you know, God didn't clap His hands. God didn't, you know, make a symbol or a signal, or God didn't just think it and it happened. At every act of creation, God spoke. And because of the power of His Word, things happened. You remember that? Land appeared. God spoke. Land appeared. God spoke. The seas were divided from the land. God spoke. Sun, moon, and stars. God spoke. Plants and animals and eventually mankind. All formed on the basis and the power and the authority of God's Word. God's Word in Scripture is God's self-expression. Like it is the mind, it is the heart of God come to life. That's what Word is in Scripture. So you may hear artists say things like, "When I painted a picture or I made a sculpture, that I put myself into it." You ever heard that? I like watching chef shows too sometimes. And the chefs will say, "I put myself on a plate." You know what I'm talking about? And that you may think, that's a little grotesque. I don't think I want to eat the chef. But when they say that, they don't mean their physical bodies are in the painting or the sculpture or in the food. What they mean is that this thing that they've done is not just something they made. Like this is not just another painting or another sculpture. This is not just another plate of food. That in some way, this thing represents them in a tangible way. When you see it, feel it, taste it, or take it in, you are in some way getting something of the Creator. So right off the bat, John claims that this Word appears, that this Word that represents God, that was God, that this Word becomes a human being, and comes and makes an appearance among human beings. But the world's religions, if you go through Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or any of the world's religions, God always makes an appearance in every one. I mean, that's nothing unusual. Whatever their God may be, however many of their gods there may be, God always makes an appearance. What makes Christianity unique was a step that really no one could imagine. And this is the way John imagines that different step. He says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which is his own, but his own did not receive him. The Word comes to earth. And not only did the world, through whom everything was made, right? The world was made through the Word. The Word was the one who carried that out in some way. Not only did the world not welcome him, didn't even recognize him. I want you to imagine for a minute how broken that is. That the thing that was created did not recognize the one who created them. The thing that was created has consciousness and thought and perception. How far have we fallen from our created purpose that our Creator shows up and we're like, I don't know who that is. I don't recognize that. How messed up is that? I heard a story this week about a man who was imprisoned for 20 years. 20 years he was in prison, turned innocent. So the state of Illinois released him. And he goes back. I mean, thankful to be out, right? I mean, if you were wrongfully imprisoned for 20 years, wouldn't you be glad to be out? He gets out, and when he had gone to prison, and of course had torn his family up, especially his mother. So he is bent on reconciliation. He comes home, and his mother has dementia. He's sitting at the table, and she's looking at him, and he says, Mom, what are you doing? She says, I'm trying to figure out who you are, kid. He said, you know, Mom, it's me. She said, no, I don't know who you are. Can you imagine that? Like the people who are supposed to know you best, like your mother, father, your kids, your husband, or your wife, those people, your best friend, whoever it is who knows you best, if those people didn't recognize you, how heartbreaking would be? How would you respond to that? How would you react to that? Well, this is what we read. How would God react to humanity's sin-induced dementia? This is what we read. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now this opening, it's really John 1, 1 through 18. This opening of John is written in chiastic form, and that's a long way. It's like a big arrow. It starts at verse 1, and down here is verse 18, and then it all points towards the middle. Everything's kind of a parallel. And it all comes down to the middle. In the middle here is verse 12b. He gave the right to become the children of God, which tells us, and we don't do this in our literature very well, but in ancient Greek literature they did it, which just tells you all this is the main point. Everything he's talking about here in this whole thing, and in fact what he's going to talk about throughout the entire book, is the fact that God has given us the right to become his children. Like the thrust. That's the point of the book. That we can become children of God. God's reaction to our rejection was to bring us into his family. Let's say that again. God's reaction to your rejection of him was to bring you into his family. But if that's his goal, if that's the goal of the Word, and the Word's aim is to make you a part of the family, how is he going to accomplish it? Like, how is he going to bring you in? With us being so far gone in the grips of our sin, bringing us into his family was a lot easier said than done. So how is the one whom John wants us to trust, the Word, how is he going to accomplish this task? And we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm going to use an old word here. He dwelt among us. The Word dwelt or made his dwelling it comes from a Greek verb, skenao, which comes from the root word skene, which is a tent. All that implies is making a dwelling, pitching a tent, or sometimes making a tabernacle. Old Testament, they talked about the tabernacle. And those of you who are not campers, some of you may have stayed in a tent once or twice. You did it with your kid, and I could not pay you enough money to go stay back in a tent now. That you're like, no, sir. You saw that camping trip, and you're like, I will meet you on the Ocoee. Right? I may go down a river. I'm not spending the night in a tent. And that's fine. But even if you've just stayed in a tent one time, you know that however much work and prep you put into a tent, it is just a temporary dwelling. Like, this is not where you're going to live. Someone who lived permanently in a tent, you know what we would call them? Homeless. Because a tent is not a home. It's a temporary dwelling. It's not made for you to stay in there endlessly. And that's sort of the state of humanity. I've got this body that's 40 years old, and already I'm starting to see the effects of age. My young age of 43. Right? The effects of age show. I know. Body is going to wear out when I'm 140 or whatever. It's going to wear out. Yours is too. We know it's a temporary dwelling. Like, whatever is me, whatever is my identity inside here cannot stay in this body forever. And Jesus came. He came and he pitched his tent out here among us. So however great your tent is, you know that's not your permanent dwelling. Somewhere else is your permanent dwelling. You've got something. I didn't really love that tent we stayed in, but it was okay. We had room to sleep and something to keep bugs out, sort of, and so that was what it was. It didn't rain on me, and that was good. But I was so glad to get back to my house where I could close a wooden door, lay on a fluffy mattress, and have air conditioning and a ceiling fan blowing over me. That's my permanent dwelling, right? So the sense of this word is not just that God comes to earth, but that the Word of God pitches His tent with us. Jesus set up camp with the people of the earth, in spite of the fact that he's got a much better dwelling somewhere else. When Jesus became a human being, God setting up camp with humans. And that's the incarnation. That's what God coming to earth is all about. How do we understand that? And I've got a story. I don't often read stories, but I'm going to read to you this morning. It's from a Danish philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard. And so he was trying to describe this in ways we could understand. This is what he says. A certain king was very rich. His power was known throughout the world. But he was most unhappy, for he desired a queen. Without a wife, the vast palace was empty. One day, while riding through the streets of a small village, he saw a beautiful peril. She so lovely that the heart of the king was instantly won. He wanted her more than anything else he'd ever desired. So on succeeding days, he would ride by her house in the mere hopes of seeing her for a moment in passing. He wondered how he might win her love. And he thought, I'll draw up a royal decree and require her to be brought before me to become the queen of the land. But as he considered, he realized that she was a subject. She would be forced to obey. And he could never be certain that he'd won her love. And then he said to himself, I'll call on her in person. I'll dress in my finest royal garb. I'll wear my diamond rings, my silver sword, shiny black boots, my most colorful tunic. And I'll overwhelm her and sweep her off her feet to become my bride. But as he pondered the idea, he knew that he'd always wonder whether she married him for the riches and power that he could give her. And then he decided to dress as a peasant, to drive to town and have the carriage let him off. In disguise, he would approach her house. But somehow the duplicity of this plan did not appeal to him. At last, he knew what he must do. He shed his royal robes. He would go to the village and become one of the peasants. He would work and suffer with them. He would actually become a peasant. This he did. He won his bride. So did God consider how he might win humanity. God in Christ became one of us. He didn't just pop in unannounced and say, I'm going to bunk with you for a while. He actually became human. He took us on in human flesh and dwelled among us. The very God who created the universe humbled himself by willingly becoming a tiny baby born in a third world country. With all of our limitations, that's what he chose. And he did it out of sheer love for you and me. So if that's who Jesus was, if that's what God looks like in the flesh, if that's what God is and what the Word is, and if we claim to follow Jesus, what are we supposed to do? What does this mean for you and me, right? If we place our faith in Jesus, if we want to live as He lived, then in some way we have to inhabit the space of the lost. Here's your question for the week. How do we pitch our tent? It is so easy, and I'll say this because I'm a preacher, and 95% or 94% of my interaction is with other fellow Christians, because I see you and work with you, and this is so hard to pitch my tent among those who need to hear the story of Jesus sometimes. It is easy to insulate ourselves. In fact, some Christians would counsel you that we ought to do. We ought to somehow wall off the outside world and keep them at bay. And Jesus, if that was the case, then why would Jesus give us such a bad example? I mean, that was a terrible example. If we're supposed to follow Jesus, I can't do that. So if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to actually get out there, find a way to inhabit the space of the lost, and pitch our tent. We don't do it as a ruse. We don't do it as a guise. It's not a fishing expedition. You're not trying to rope people in. You are trying to get into their world so that you might be Jesus to them. That's your challenge for the week, your encouragement. And if you need our prayers, if you need encouragement, if you have sins that you need to confess, if you're ready to finally make the commitment to follow this Jesus, then praise today is the day. If there's anything we can do for you, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love will thou roam farther and farther away? Calling today. Is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is calling the weary to rest, calling today, calling today. Bring him thy burden and thou shalt be blessed. He will not turn thee away. Calling today. Calling, is tenderly calling today.